All right, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Most of you know that we're in the middle of a series on Mark's Gospel, and we're spending, in this time, 3 weeks to talk about Jesus' relationship with three different groups. Last week, we looked at his relationship with the disciples, and then this morning, we're going to look at his relationship with the crowds. And then next week, we'll look at his relationship with the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and we'll see different aspects coming out in each of those relationships. So this morning, we're going to look at his relationship with the crowds, the average Galilean person. Last week, again, we looked at his call on the disciples, this radical call, these men who are fishermen, ordinary guys, and Jesus walks by them and says, "You come and follow me." And they have a radical response. They leave their nets, they leave their family, and they follow him. They begin this journey of discipleship. And Jesus made a promise to him, if you follow me, I'm going to turn you into fishers of men. And he fulfilled that promise. And so we talked about how Christ continues to call us today and how he wants to make us into things. But it's our job simply to follow. We don't have to figure out what it is that he wants to do with us. We just need to follow. So now we're going to look at Jesus' relationship with the crowds. And I'm going to read verse 21 through the chapter, the end of chapter 1. So it's a lot of reading. Five separate scenes. Classic Mark. Remember the ADD gospel. He just gives you something and then he says, immediately, something else happened. Immediately, we're going to catch about five. My translation has about five immediately's. So this is classic Mark. But you're going to hear five scenes. So here it is, verse 21, chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. And they were in Capernaum. And immediately, there's our first one, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were questioning among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, or immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, never thought about this, Simon, Peter, was married when he was a disciple. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a wilderness place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. A lot of immediatelys. So five scenes that we just read. We've got Jesus teaching and casting out a demon in Capernaum, Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Then at sundown, all these people piling in, trying to get to the house and him healing people. And then the scene where he goes off on his own to pray. And then finally this scene of the leper. Now, impossible to walk through all of those scenes today. Each one of those deserves a sermon in its own right. But what I'd like to do this morning is basically give an overview of these five scenes. And here's what I want to do. First, I want to talk about what do we learn about Jesus from these scenes, and what do we learn about the crowd, okay? Just some basic comments about Jesus and the crowds. And then I want to talk about one scene in here that to me feels unique among the five. It feels just has a different feel. And I think that that scene actually holds the key to understanding Jesus' relationship with the crowds. And I think it's really relevant to us in terms of his relationship with us. So we'll end by looking at that scene and what it tells us about who Jesus is and how he wants to relate to the crowds. Does that sound good? Because I'm going to do it anyways. So, all right. So let's first get five scenes. What do you see about Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus? As I look at this, he's got a threefold ministry, okay? First, he's preaching and teaching. Second, he's casting out demons. And third, he's healing various sicknesses and diseases. And what I would suggest is that the thing that holds those three things together is his message about the kingdom of God. That's the foundation of those three acts that he's doing. Okay, that's the foundation of his preaching. We saw that back in verse 15. His preaching is essentially a message about the kingdom, that God's rule and reign and power and salvation have come in a new way, and they're present in Jesus Christ. That's what he's preaching. And the fact that he's casting out demons is evidence of God's kingdom. It means that Satan's kingdom has now met its match, that God has invaded Satan's territory, and he's beginning to cast out Satan, and Jesus' power to be able to cast out demons is demonstrating that. So casting out demons really is a message that the kingdom of God is really here. Here's evidence of that. And his healings, I would suggest, are also evidence of the kingdom of God being at work through Jesus Christ, this kingdom that's about ultimately wholeness, making people whole. Making them right and healthy. And he's healing people, showing God's compassion, showing God's desire to make people whole. So you've got this threefold ministry, but the kingdom is what I would suggest holds them all together. Okay? Now, in that, I recognize three qualities in Jesus. I mean, you could talk about a lot of things that you see in this chapter in Jesus, but I see three things. I see one, authority, two, power, and three, compassion. Okay? Authority, power, and compassion. That's what I see in Jesus in this chapter. We see his authority in his teaching. Take a look at the first scene where he's in Capernaum preaching on a Sabbath. Verse 22, the people respond this way. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, the scribes in the day were basically prisoners to quotation marks. I heard one commentary put it that way. They're prisoners to quotation marks. They would teach, and how they teach, they just quote other scribes. They say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and we try to put that together. Maybe this is the best way to understand it. But here's a man who comes and teaches on his own authority. He's not talking about what other people have said in the past. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he says, you've heard it said, Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said such and such, but now I say to you, okay? He's speaking as one who has his own authority, not like the scribes preach. So I see a man with authority in Jesus. Second thing, you see power. And of course, we see this in a lot of ways, but the way I see it, in his casting out of demons. Okay, not a lot of people can cast out demons, right? But there were actually exorcists in the first century that could cast out demons, but the way they'd go about it was so different. I mean, they had these, you know, these incantations that they'd go through, these rituals, they'd have to call on the right deity and you know, do all the incense thing and do everything just right in order to get the demon to depart from someone. And here's a guy who comes in and can simply say, shut up and get out. And the demon responds. That's power. That's authority, and that's power. And then the third thing we see is compassion. He's not just a guy with authority and power, but he's full of compassion. And we see that in his desire to heal, and all these healings. I mean, I see it, you know, as an introvert. I read this, and this chapter is exhausting to me, okay? I mean, you've got people just coming to Jesus all the time, and he's healing, he's trying to get away, and they find him, and it's just exhausting. But what I see in him is a compassion for the crowds, a desire to heal them. And I see his compassion even in the ways he heals people. I mean, look at the little incident with him and Peter's mom, or mother-in-law, in verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law is ill with fever, and immediately they told Jesus about it, and he came, and I like this, he took her by the hand, so I'm assuming maybe she's in bed or she's on a chair, he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and the fever leaves her, okay? He doesn't have to reach out and take her by the hand, he can just say, be gone, fever, he has that power. But there's this desire to connect with her. There's this desire to touch. I see that especially in the little incident with the leper. Okay, take a look at that final incident, which begins in verse 40. Verse 41, well, the leper says, if you're willing, you know, you can make me clean. And you see this, verse 41, Jesus is moved with pity, moved with compassion, and he stretched out his hand, and he touches this leper. And he says, I am very willing, be clean. Now, most of you know what it meant to be a leper in the first century in Palestine. It meant that by law, you had to go around yelling, unclean, unclean, to people who were coming up to you, lest you give them your leprosy. So this guy had been relegated to the outskirts of town. This guy is basically a walking parable of unhealth, of uncleanliness. And Jesus doesn't have to do this. He can just say, be clean. But he reaches out and he touches this man. And you think about this, however long this man has had leprosy, this is the first time that he has ever been touched by a healthy hand in however many years that he's had leprosy. Just beautiful picture of compassion. I was reading a book last week, a guy, actually unrelated to Mark, but he says this, the miracle was not that Jesus healed the leper. The miracle was that he touched the leper. This man who had never had a healthy human hand touch him, and Jesus' compassion to reach out and touch a leper and to heal him. So that's what I see, authority, power, and compassion. Now let's look at the crowds, okay? As you look at these little snippets, what do you notice about these crowds? Let me point out the obvious. These are ordinary people, okay? These are ordinary Galileans. These are blue-collar, middle, low-class Galileans. They're farmers, they're carpenters, they're craftsmen, they're fishermen, just kind of normal folk. And what you notice more than anything is their response to Jesus. They are blown away by this guy. I mean, they are thunderstruck by this man who has walked in their midst. Mark uses words like astonished, amazed, captivated. This is unlike anything they've ever seen before. And what you notice is, as the chapter goes on, is you notice the growing fame that Jesus has in this town. I mean, you look at the first passage that begins in verse 21, and it ends in verse 28. Take a look at verse 28. At once, or immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region, okay? People are starting to, the word's getting out that there's a miracle worker in their midst, and his fame is spreading. Then, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and after that, verse 32, you see how much this fame has come. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. It was a Saturday, it was a Sabbath, okay? So they knew that he wasn't supposed to heal on Sabbath. Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday night. So right when the sun goes down, everybody charges the house, okay? Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. So Jesus is inside Peter's mother-in-law's house, and literally the whole city is outside trying to get Jesus' attention, trying to get him to touch them. So you see this growing fame. And then finally, at the end of our chapter, after he cleanses the leper, this guy goes out and spreads the news. And that verse ends by saying, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, okay? That's fame. You can't even open a town, but he had to be out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. He can't even walk inside a town because it's just chaos, because people are trying to get to this guy. So he has to go out into the wilderness, and people then come to him that way. So you've got this response of ordinary people to a miracle worker. And they've never seen anything like this. I mean, Jesus is kind of the instant celebrity, okay? Picture you're the person you want to see most, the most famous person. If they walk into this room, that kind of celebrity status, that's what Jesus has with the crowds. They're just captivated. And it makes me wonder, what would it have been like to actually see Jesus, to know him? What was his presence like that brought this much attention, this much excitement? I would have loved to have seen that. So the response is they're thunderstruck by this guy. But here's my question this morning. They are so captivated, they're so attracted to Jesus, but what is it that they're attracted to? Okay, what is the real nature of their faith in Jesus? Are they really understanding who he is? Are they understanding his message about the kingdom of God and the need for repentance and faith? Are they really getting that? And my suspicion is they're not really getting that. And we'll see that, and we'll see it in other gospels too. But my sense is they're excited about the spectacular things he's doing. They want to get a piece of this guy, right? They're excited about this miracle worker, this celebrity, but their faith hasn't come to a place that they really understand who he is, that his message requires repentance and faith in who he is. You get a sense of that from the last story, the leper. I think this is funny. I don't know if it's supposed to be funny, but Jesus cleanses the leper. The leper has enough faith in Jesus to know he can heal me, but then what happens at the end of the story? Okay, look at verse 43. Jesus, this is strong words, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said, "Don't say anything to anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest, because I want the priest to see what's going on." And what does the guy do? He totally ignores Jesus. He totally disobeys the request. He goes out and spreads the word. And the result of that is Jesus can no longer do his public ministry in the same way. He has to stay out in the wilderness because he's so popular. It's an example of a guy who knows that Jesus can heal him, but his faith hasn't reached a place where he really understands who Jesus is. He really understands his own need for repentance. Does that make sense? Yeah? You with me on that? Okay. So that's a sum of Jesus and the crowds as I see it. So for the rest of our time, I want to consider what I consider to be the unique scene out of these five, and what it means, because I think it holds the key to understanding the dynamic between Jesus and the crowds. One scene, to me, feels different than the rest, okay? Now, I don't know which one would feel different to you, but to me, the one that feels different is the fourth scene that begins in verse 35, where Jesus withdraws from the crowds early in the morning, and he goes off to pray. Every other scene, he's with people, he's doing these miracles, everything's happening fast. And then here's a scene where Jesus is alone, quiet, by himself, with the Father, praying. So let me read verse 35. "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place," or a wilderness place, "and there he prayed." All right, here's a question. Jesus is withdrawing for a moment. My question is, what is he withdrawing from? And of course, we don't have an explicit answer, but what do you think he's withdrawing from? Maybe he's an introvert like me. He just needs to get away from people. That's very reasonable. Maybe he just needs to withdraw from what's happening. I think that what he's withdrawing from is actually the fame and the acclaim that the people are bringing to him. Okay? I'll try to tell you why in a minute. He's out there praying to his Father. What is he praying? We don't know. Maybe he's praying for the crowds. Maybe he's praying for his disciples. Maybe he's praying for energy. What I think that he is doing is I think he is spending time in communion with his Father, praying and recentering himself on his mission, on his identity, on who the Father wants him to be in the world. And what that mission, what that role and identity is this: to preach the kingdom, to call people to repentance, and ultimately to be the suffering servant. That's his ultimate role, to come, to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, to bring forgiveness to people. That is his role and his mission. As we've said before, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I think that's what he's doing. He's out there recentering himself with the Father on his role and mission to be ultimately the suffering servant who comes to give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting to me how that scene ends. Look at verse 36. "Simon and those who were with him, the disciples, searched for Jesus, and when they found him, they say, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" Okay? It's kind of a gentle scold. Peter's saying, "Hey, where you been? Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus has done all these amazing miracles. All these people are watching him. And after his time with the Father in the wilderness praying, he says, time to move on. Verse 38, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there, for this is why I came. It would have been so easy to remain there. He's a celebrity. The fame is growing. The excitement is growing. But something happens in that time in the wilderness with his Father in prayer. And in light of that, he says, no, I'm not going to stay. It's time to move on because there's another purpose for me in being here. So let me try to explain this more. Jesus goes out to the desert to pray. As you look at Mark's gospel, and I was reading this in a commentary this week that I think is accurate, you see that Mark is running with a desert theme. There's a wilderness theme in his gospel, and there's a theme of prayer. Times where Jesus goes out to the wilderness, or times where he's praying alone to the Father. I want to talk through this desert theme for a second. What I think this desert theme is it represents the place where Jesus pulls back and remembers his fundamental identity, his fundamental role to be Messiah, the Messiah who goes to the cross and gives his life as a ransom for many. Three times in Mark's gospel, there's times where Jesus goes out to the wilderness by himself. First time is chapter 1. If you want to look at it, it starts in verse 12. Remember, this was 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Jesus goes through his baptism. He receives these amazing confirming words from God. You're my son, I love you. Immediately, the Spirit takes him out into the wilderness, and there he is tempted by Satan. What are those temptations? Those temptations are essentially this. You're the man, Jesus. You're Messiah. You be the Messiah that everybody wants you to be. Don't go this silly way of the suffering servant to the cross. That's stupid. That's weak. You should go this other way. You're hungry right now. First temptation, you should be full. You can provide bread for yourself. So turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself. You deserve it, Jesus. Temptation number 2 takes him to the temple. Jesus, here's what you should do. You should jump off this temple. God will save you. You can prove to yourself that God loves you, and anybody that's watching, you'll be instant celebrity, right? I mean, that would be a pretty cool thing. Jump off the temple. People see this. You can be that Messiah. You should be that. Temptation number 3, Jesus, I know you want all the kingdoms of the world. I know you want to be king. I can give it to you right now. Bow down 2 seconds on your knees, and you can have everything you want, and you can have it right now. You don't have to go that stupid way of the cross. Okay, those are the temptations. Be the Messiah that everyone's expecting you to be. And Jesus resists those temptations. But each time when those temptations come up again in different forms, he withdraws to the desert, to a place where he's reminded of what his identity is. So the second place is here in our chapter. His fame, his celebrity status is growing. And in the midst of that, he pulls back and recenters himself on his mission to be the suffering servant. The final one is actually, and you don't have to turn to it, but it's in chapter 6. Here's Jesus actually sends out the 12 apostles, and he says, I want you guys to go out, preach the news of the kingdom, cast out demons, heal the sick, and they do, and they come back, and they're all fired up. They're like, the demons were listening to us. We healed all these people, and immediately after that, Jesus says, all right, let's withdraw, and they withdraw together into the desert to recenter themselves, not on all the excitement, all the acclaim, but on the mission. Okay, the theme of prayer is also another theme. Three times we see Jesus praying by himself. Here's the first one, here, after he's received all this acclaim. The second one is in chapter 6, right after he feeds the 5,000. Okay, one of his greatest miracles. Feeds 5,000 people, they're all fired up. Right after that, he sends the disciples off, they go in a boat, he goes by himself and prays. And then the third time is, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the cross is, you know, right in front of him, and the temptation is, don't do this. I don't want to do this. There's got to be another way. And there he's praying to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. So this theme of the desert and prayer is where Jesus recenters himself on his mission, which is this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve human beings. And how did he come to serve? Not by simply giving them everything they wanted when they wanted it, but by ultimately providing the sacrifice they need for the forgiveness of sins. That's why he came. So Is that making sense? Yeah? Okay. So back to my main point. That reality makes his relationship with the crowds an interesting one, okay? And this is the point I'm actually trying to make, is how does that affect the dynamic between his, you know, between him and the crowds? And when we answer that, I think it's helpful because it's incredibly relevant for how the dynamic works between him and us today, because it's really easy to find ourselves in the crowds. So here's the relationship that I see going on in chapter 1 and throughout the gospel. There's only one thing I want to say. I'm going to say it in two different ways. Here's the first way I want to say it. The crowds are simply interested in Jesus meeting their immediate needs. And Jesus is interested in meeting their ultimate, deepest needs. And that creates a tension in their relationship. Another way of saying it is this. The crowds see Jesus as a means to an end. Okay? They're more interested in what he can give them than they are in him. But he wants them to see that he himself is the ultimate end that they need. So I want to talk through that for a second, and hopefully that rings true to our own experience. And so, well, hopefully it doesn't, but I think in terms of its relevancy, you see how it's easy for us to play into the crowd. So let me just talk through this for a second. The crowds, the first one. The crowds are interested in Jesus meeting their immediate needs, but he's interested in meeting their deepest, ultimate needs. Okay, that makes sense. I mean, you've got these crowds. You've got this miracle worker, right? He's coming into your town, and you're fired up. You're stoked on the spectacular, and you've got these needs. You've got friends who are blind, crippled, who have demons, and you're excited that this guy can fix those things. He can meet those immediate needs that you have or that your friends have. Okay, that's the crowd's feeling, and that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, Jesus, he loves the crowds. He has compassion on the crowds. And because he loves them, he meets those needs. You see him healing left and right, casting out demons, because that's what love does. It meets those needs. He wants to do that. But because he loves them, he also knows that they have much deeper ultimate needs than simply healing from sickness. They have the need for forgiveness. And he wants to meet those deeper needs because he loves them. And sometimes him meeting all of those immediate needs could actually be a distraction from them actually seeing who he really is. If he just keeps meeting those needs, they may never get to the place where they realize, this is who this guy really is. This is what I really need. This is why he's really come. And so sometimes he has to withdraw from them. He has to not meet their expectations in order to provide for their deepest needs. Turn with me to John chapter 2. It's kind of a parallel passage in John. Chapter 2, verse 23. Similar situation. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles that he was doing. Now, listen to this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is John saying? He's saying these people are excited about Jesus because they're seeing these miracles. But Jesus can see beyond that and realize they don't necessarily have real faith. They're just excited about the miracles, but they don't see beyond that to who I am. And so it says he doesn't entrust himself, that he doesn't commit himself to them. He doesn't fit into their box of expectations for what they want him to do for them. Now, I think that's incredibly relevant for us today. Okay? It's incredibly relevant for us or for those around us, because it's so simple to go to Jesus for our immediate needs and fail to recognize that he also longs to provide for our deepest, our eternal, our you know, ultimate needs. And you see this time and time again. I mean, if you just go out and preach the gospel to a non-believer or a seeker, oftentimes this is what you find. If you talk about a gospel that says, Jesus is going to radically transform your life right now. This is going to bring about your self-actualization, you know, a better life here now. They get pretty fired up. If there's some new way to make this happen, they get fired up. But when you start talking about the ultimate needs, Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sins, to bring forgiveness. So you kind of see the boredom just sort of glaze over, and they're not so excited about that. And I think that's us too, you know, especially when we're going through difficult situations. It's so easy in difficulty to go to Jesus, say, meet these immediate needs that I have, and forget he also wants to meet my deepest needs. My brother and I did pretty well in school, but occasionally we would need some help in math, and I was just remembering this week, one time at the dinner table, I was actually in the family room enjoying this, but my dad was helping my brother with math, and he was young at the time, and he's probably in like fourth grade. And this is one of those frustrating encounters where my brother is almost at the point of tears, because he's saying, "Give me the answer. Give me the answer, Dad." And my dad is refusing to give him the answer, and he's trying to help him figure out how to get this, how do I understand how to do this math problem? And it was, as a younger brother at the time, there was a subtle joy I found in it, and he got his revenge many times, and But that frustrating encounter, that is Jesus in us sometimes, you know? We're sitting there going, give me the answer. just fix this problem. Take this away. You know, whatever it is, whether it's a relational issue or it's right now a lot of financial issues going on, health issues. We're sitting there and we're wanting Jesus to meet our immediate needs. And Jesus wants to do that oftentimes because he loves us. He has compassion on us. But he also wants to meet our ultimate needs. I know for myself, I've had to learn this in my own issue with fear. And most of you have heard me talk about fear. But I was afraid of a lot of things. As a little kid, I was afraid of the dark. I got older, I was afraid of the water. When in high school and college, I was afraid of relationships, afraid of conflict. It kind of just goes on. We'll find out what it is when I'm 40. I don't know. But for so many years, my prayer has been, take this fear away. Take it away. And Jesus, for the most part, has not fully answered that prayer in the way that I want him to. But I think that what he's doing is teaching me a deeper need. He's saying, I don't want to just take this away because I want to develop courage in you. And if I take this fear away, you don't need courage. Who needs courage when there's no fear, right? I mean, you don't need courage for that. And so I believe that he has been teaching me, I want to teach you courage. I want you to trust me even when you're afraid. And I just want to take it away. Jesus loves us. He has compassion on us. And because of that, he meets our immediate needs all the time, but also because of that, sometimes he won't in order to meet our deepest needs. He doesn't, to use John's language, he doesn't entrust himself to our expectations. And that's frustrating, but that's ultimately good news because we need him not to answer all of our prayers in order to develop things in us. All right, so that's the first way I want to say it. I want to say the same thing in a different way. Here it is. So first, immediate needs versus deeper needs. Second way, the crowds see Jesus as a means to an end. They're more interested in what he can give them than they are in him himself. Turn to John 6, one more parallel passage here. They're interested in what Jesus can give them more than they are in who he is, that he is what they need. Awesome passage. Chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. He provides bread for hungry people who have been out in the wilderness for a couple days, and they've gotten their fill of bread. Verse 22, the next day, verse 25. Jesus goes away to the other side of the sea, and they go looking for him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He's saying, you're looking for me because I fed your stomachs. You want more bread. That's why you're here. He goes on to say, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Again, that immediate need versus ultimate need. And then he goes on in verse 33 to say this: "The true bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Jesus is saying, you're coming to me because you want that bread that I can provide, that physical bread to feed your stomachs. What you need to realize is that I am the bread that you need. I'm not just a means to an end. I don't want you to seek me for what I can provide for you. I am the end. I'm the bread that you hunger for. I'm the meal that you crave. You need to see that I am the end that you all need. What is the crowd's response to that? Well, Jesus goes on. He says some kind of offensive things. And the end of that is verse 66. After that conversation, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Sad commentary on the crowds. As long as Jesus gives them the bread they want, they're excited. But when he says, "I am the bread you need," they're not excited about that. And of course, very relevant today, where Jesus becomes a means to an end rather than the end itself. So often, the bread that we seek, that we most long for, is something else. Maybe it's a more comfortable life. Maybe it's a good community of friends. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a safe and healthy family. Maybe it's a sense of significance. And if you believe in the prosperity gospel, maybe it's lots of money and nice cars and nice houses. All good things. But the problem is that these things can become the bread we crave rather than Jesus himself being the bread we crave. And I think a kind of a litmus test for us, whether this is true, is just look at the rhythm of your prayer life. And if your prayer life goes up a lot when things are going hard, chances are that that's because the bread you really crave is being threatened. Maybe it's financial security, or maybe it's a relationship, whatever it is. And so then that's when you start going to God, you know, in prayer, to get the bread you really want. Rather than saying, no, I come to God because he is the bread. He's what I want. He's not a means to an end. He is the end in myself. I found myself struggling with this last week. Last week, you know, we talked about Jesus calling us to follow him, and I told you my own story of how Jesus called me at Westmont College, my sophomore, junior year. What I didn't say was the next year of my life was the best year of my life spiritually. Just an amazing, awesome time. It was like scripture came alive. Every time I opened scripture, it was like, whoa, I didn't realize God wrote that for me. You know, that's kind of cool. You know, it was written so long, but it was clearly written for Dave Gunlock. I'd go out and pray, and I felt like I just heard these affirming words from God all the time about his love, his affirmation of me, his plans for my life. Just everything came alive. And where there had been fear, there was freedom. Where there had been constriction, there was just this new life, and it felt so amazingly good. It was awesome. And so Karen and I were walking last Sunday night, and I was kind of just feeling down, and I just said, I miss that time in my life. I mean, I don't miss that time, but I miss that spiritual place in my life. That was a great time. And my wife, who's occasionally wiser than I am, kind of said, you know, I don't know if that's a great expectation to have. You know, I'm not sure if what you had, maybe that's not a healthy expectation to have for your entire life. And as we talked about it, what I realized was that time felt so good. That was a time where God kind of gave me what some people call the bottle, the bottle of spiritual milk. And I was just a young one, and you get that bottle, and it tastes so good, and you just want to suck on it all day long. Those feelings of freedom and joy and excitement. But what happened over time was that I began to crave those feelings over God himself. And it was ultimately those feelings that I was missing, those feelings, whatever it is. And God, at various times in my life, has pulled the bottle away. And I think that's been healthy for me. And in that, he's challenging me and saying, are you coming to me for the feelings that I provide or for who I am? Are you going to keep coming to me in prayer even when you leave prayer and you don't just feel amazing? Are you going to keep coming to my word when every day you open it, you don't have some amazing spiritual insight? Are you going to keep obeying me even when you don't get anything out of it. God wants to be the bread we crave. He wants to provide bread, but he also wants to be the ultimate bread, so that what our lives are about is feeding on him, wanting to worship him, wanting to see him glorified. So there you have it, Jesus in the crowds. The crowds who are so excited about what Jesus can provide, and Jesus who loves the crowds. And because he loves them, he provides a lot. But because he loves them, he won't entrust himself to their expectations. He won't meet all their needs, because his resolve is to turn them into people of faith who trust him, who obey him, no matter what. So I want to close by just simply saying, what are you going through right now? What are the difficulties that you're going through? Just identify one or two of those. And the two questions that I'd have you ask yourself are these. How might Jesus, in this situation, might be wanting to move you beyond immediate needs to deeper ultimate needs? There's the first question. And the second question is, in the midst of that, what is the bread that you crave? And how might Jesus want to move beyond simply providing that bread for you, move to a place where he becomes that bread for you? We're hungry for many, many things, but ultimately we're hungry for God. As St. Augustine said, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are reluctantly grateful that you do not entrust yourself to all of our expectations, but that you love us enough to not only meet our immediate needs, but press us to recognize our deepest needs for forgiveness, for salvation, and ultimately for you. And so we ask, as we go forth this week, that you would help us in that, to recognize that you are our deepest need. And as we pray for things that we need, recognize that beyond that, you're there wanting to give yourself to us. So help us in that this week. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see, we're going to celebrate communion as a way of closing. And I can't think of a better way to conclude our topic than by celebrating communion. Jesus went out to the wilderness, and he had this resolve, right? He recentered himself on that mission, and ultimately this was his mission, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might experience forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I love this picture of these broken pieces of bread, this cup, this picture of Christ giving himself to us, not just bread, but giving himself, and us being able to feed on Jesus. So I encourage you, as we celebrate communion, to remember that ultimately, this is the ultimate need that we have, this need for forgiveness through Christ's death. And ultimately, this is the bread that we crave, Jesus Christ himself. So we've got four stations here, six in the back. In a moment, you can just get up when you want and come and take a piece of bread and dip it in a cup, and you can eat it there, or you can take it back to your chair and spend some time in prayer, and the guys will lead us in a time of worship. Let me read to you Paul's words about communion, and then you can come when you're ready. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Come to the table.